And that P stands for predestination. And that is a difficult truth. It is a hard truth. And we're going to talk Wednesday night, and I'm going to talk more about Wednesday night. We're going to have a roundtable discussion. Why is this so hard for us to accept? And we're going to talk open and honest Wednesday night. I'm going to give you some more instruction about that because I'm looking forward to that. Just sitting down and opening our God's Word and really looking into our own hearts about our issues. But remember, as I said, context is king. This is a heavily doctrinal passage of Scripture. And it does teach, rather unashamedly, both the doctrine of God's sovereign election and also the doctrine of God's sovereign predestination, of predetermining those upon whom he would have mercy. Difficult subject. But here's the thing. It's always given in the context of real life. The context of Romans chapter 9 is Paul, whose heart was broken. Don't miss that. Paul is writing this in the context of a deeply burdened, broken heart for Israel, for his brothers and sisters of the Jewish heritage, not faith, but heritage, who had rejected the Messiah, who had rejected Christ, who had turned away from the truth that God had revealed through the person of truth, Jesus Christ himself. And also, as we come to this today, I look at our own context this morning. As the body of Christ at Wildwood. And I look at our heartbreak, our sorrow, in the circumstances in which God has placed us today. I think of Iris, Mr. Baker, and I think of the Wilson family this morning. And this sorrow, these hard things that don't have easy answers. And it is in the context of this great pain and this great difficulty where we are truly powerless, which makes it hurt all the more, doesn't it? It is in the context of this suffering, of this pain, that we look today at this idea, this doctrine, this truth of predestination. Now, I have to say that predestination, this doctrine of predestination, is probably the most fertile doctrine in all of the Scripture. You say, why do you use that word fertile? Because it gives birth to many questions. Amen? It is a fertile doctrine. It gives birth to many questions. Here are some of the offspring of this doctrine. Number one, think about this. Does God fashion us as he sees fit? Or do we fashion God as we see fit? Here's another question. Does God get the spotlight when it comes to salvation? Or are we trying to share that spotlight with him? How about this one? Are we subject to God's wisdom? Or is he subject to our ability to understand? Now, those are just some of my questions. But I bet you have some questions that this whole idea of election and predestination in the context of suffering, of sorrow for those who would not put their faith in Christ, who are resisting the gospel, and even in the context of being powerless to do anything to bring about healing and wholeness and help for our loved ones. In that context, what are some of the questions that this naturally raises when we take time to look at the Scripture and say, well, it sure looks like God is saying there, Paul is saying, God is saying through the Apostle Paul's pen that he predetermines those he is going to have mercy on and those he's not. That raises questions. I'm not going to answer your questions this morning, but we are going to deal with them Wednesday night. Let me just ask you, what are some of questions that come to your mind when we deal with this or we see this in Scripture? What are some of the questions that come up? Oh, it's awful quiet. What, are you scared? What are some of the questions that arise? Okay. If God's already decided, why bother? Okay, it's not God's will that anyone should perish. How do we justify? But all men should come to repentance. How do we justify that with this whole idea? That's a good one. What are some other questions that we have when it comes to this? Come on, I want you to think and walk through this. Does that make God unfair? Why would God choose me? Someone else, memory. Okay. What about people who haven't heard because of our disobedience? How does that all work? Are there other questions that come up? Those are good questions. Those are actually very good questions. Let me talk about Wednesday night. I think there's a slide that'll come up here. The idea, the concept of predestination is in the Bible. Matter of fact, it's all over the Bible. And so it's in there, so we might as well do what we can to understand it and to engage it and to answer those hard questions. So this Wednesday night, I want to prepare you in advance. We're going to have a predestination roundtable. And I'm entitling this, "It's in the Bible, now what?" It's in the Bible, now what? How do we answer those hard... Matter of fact, some of those questions we're going to deal with today because Paul dealt with them. One of them being, I think it was Anna, that is God fair? That was one of Paul's questions, in a sense. So we're going to deal with that this morning. And we have dealt with that already. But we're going to have a predestination roundtable coming up. I mean, the Bible says in Romans 8:29 that those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. Ephesians 1:5, God predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. And Ephesians 1:11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will. So Wednesday night, here's what I want you. I want you to get your Bible out. And we're not going to come to have an argument or even a debate. What I want to do is I want to come and discuss what are our hang-ups with this idea of predestination? How do we deal with what we see in Scripture in relation to this doctrine? And how do we justify God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? And we're going to have a friendly discussion, and we're going to be honest, and we're going to do it through the Scripture Wednesday night. So I'm really looking forward to that. So you come and you be ready for a great service Wednesday night. I think we got to start by defining the term. Someone once wisely said, "He who defines the terms wins the argument." Right? So let's define some terms. What does predestination mean? It's a two-part Greek word that literally means to pre-horizon. It's pro-horizo, pre-horizo, which means to... Horizon means to set the boundaries of something in advance. Because you think of the horizon, it's a visible boundary, isn't it, between the sky and the land. You see that especially if you're out in the ocean when you can't see land. That horizon is a line and you can see it. What that literally means is that God pre-horizoned. He set the boundaries of our lives in advance before our lives ever were. A theological definition of predestination is this. God freely chooses some people to be the special objects of his grace and thus to receive eternal salvation. Well, that's kind of stuffy. So I think we can make that a little bit simpler. To predestine something is to determine beforehand where it will end up. Pre means before. Destined is another word for destiny, from which we get destination. Kind of like this. You go to the post. Let's say you go to the post office tomorrow, because obviously it's not open on Sunday. In fact, I heard it wasn't going to be open on Saturday much longer, but they're talking about that. If you go to the post office, and let's say I want to send a letter to my son Zachary. No, not a letter, because I can send him an email or a text. Let's say I want to send him a check. Is this being recorded, right? Which I don't. Just want to make that clear in case Zach hears this on the internet. Let's say I want to send Zachary a check. So I write this check out for, seeing I'm not going to send it, for $100,000. And I put it in the mail, and I just say to Zachary Juddle, and I put it in the mail. Is that going to get to him? No. Why? Because I have to put, what do I have to put on that envelope to make sure Zachary gets that $100,000 rubber check? An address. By putting an address, I predestine where that check is going to end up. So that's the same idea. That's the definition I want to give you today. Now, I want you to know that I have struggled. I'm just going to be straight with you. Just like you, I'm no different than you. I have struggled with this concept over my life. Specifically, about 4 years ago, I came to the conclusion of a 3.5 year struggle. So really it was 7.5 years ago when it began. And I'll never forget, I was sitting at that desk in my actual office, not the church office where I spend most of my time, but my actual office. And I was preparing, this will tell you how long ago it was for those of you old timers around here. I was getting ready for our series through Ephesians. Remember that? Yeah, which I didn't realize was going to be a 3.5 year journey through 6 chapters. But I was prepping and I was reading, getting myself familiar with, you know, the basic layout. It was just some stuff that you do when you start to look at a passage of Scripture that you're going to preach from. And I was reading Ephesians 1 that says, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And I remember thinking, I grew up in a Nazarene church, and then my parents took us to a Baptist church, but there were some differences there. But there was a lot of similarities. And this whole thing of predestination was very similar. There was really no difference between the Baptists and the Nazarenes, at least the kind of Baptists we went to. Basically, and I was taught that in the Bible college I went to, that basically what that means, and this is what I found myself saying to myself. I read that, and I literally leaned back in my chair, and I said to myself, I know what that means, and it doesn't mean what it says. What it means is that God looked ahead into time and saw that I would choose Him, and because of that, He chose me. And that's what I had always been taught. I was comfortable with that. Well, then another thought came into my mind, and I promise you, it didn't come from the same place that the first thought came from. And the thought was this: when are you going to let God's word speak for itself and stop putting your prejudice into it? And I'll tell you what, I pushed away from that desk, and I remember, that was the first time in my life in the area of this doctrine that I even opened my mind to the possibility that maybe God's word really just meant what it said. And I sat there and I thought, now if, all right, let's just think for a minute. What if it really just is the plain sense of the text? What if it just really meant that He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world? What does that mean? And I sat there and I started to make a list in my mind. Then I know how good my mind is. I put it on paper because I knew I'd forget. And I started to write down. And the ramifications, the results of that were pretty strong. And I thought, this can't be true. And I started that day on a 3.5 year journey. I read everything I could get my hands on. I studied stuff that dead guys wrote. I studied stuff that current guys wrote. And I studied the best minds on both sides of the issue. And I came to the conclusion, and I heard Brett say this once, and I loved it. I think he got it from Bible college. He said, if the plain sense makes the most sense, then seek no other sense. And didn't you get that from one of your professors in Bible college? And that's a great thought. If the plain sense makes the most sense, seek no other sense. And I found that for me, and we're probably not going to get through this whole sermon today, but I found that for me, one of my biggest issues was, and Anna said it, is God fair? And what we're really asking is God righteous? And I found that throughout my life, I had gone around trying to protect God from Himself. And one of the greatest breakthroughs I had was the day about halfway through that journey that I realized I don't have to protect God's reputation. He can do it Himself. And whoa, what a load off my shoulders that one was. But I wrote some things down just for my own. It's very simple, you know me, very simple way of thinking. What does this mean? And at the end of my journey, this is what I came up with. And it was simply this: God is in charge. And here's what he's in charge of. God is in charge of what happens, when it happens, how it happens, and why it happens. And he's even in charge of what happens after it happens. Now, I want to say something. That's all well and good until your mom is sitting in a rehab and can't move her left side. Or your sister's sitting in the hospital struggling with deep issues. Or you are the one who's so depressed that you can't even get out of bed in the morning. Then those questions have meaning, don't they? And they carry weight. Here's what else I discover. That this is true of all events in every place from the beginning of time. And he does this for our good and for his glory, which I've come to understand that his glory is always our good. I came to understand this. God is not the author of sin, and yet evil serves God's purposes. He has given us the ability to choose, and yet our choices serve his purposes. And then the last one, and this was the final straw. This was the final pin to drop for me, was when this realization dawned upon my dull mind, was simply this, that just because this is a hard truth to understand, it does not give me the right to reject it. That did it for me. Just because I don't understand it doesn't make it not true, or doesn't make it okay for me to not believe it. It's kind of like this. Jim and I were having this discussion this morning. Does anyone here really understand the concept of gravity? No. And we've been studying Isaac Newton in school. And even Isaac Newton, Sir Isaac Newton, he didn't even fully understand it, nor did he discover it. It was always there. He just put good words around it. So we can't really fully wrap our minds around gravity. How many of you believe in gravity even though you don't fully understand it? How many of you operate according to the laws of gravity even though you don't understand it? Yesterday morning, I was 30 feet up a pine tree. Matter of fact, I took Seth with me. He wasn't in a tree. I wisely put him on the ground across the field in a ground blind. And I told my son, I'm just going to be across the field up a pine tree. So when the sun came up, he was looking for me. He said, well, that preacher must have lied to me. I don't see him anywhere. He said, and then I heard some birds, and I looked up to see the birds, and there you were. And I thought to myself, that preacher's crazy. I would never get up a tree that high. This was our discussion on the way home yesterday morning. Yeah, and you know what? When I'm 30 feet up that pine tree, I am very aware of this law of gravity, and it scares me to death to be up that high. I don't understand gravity, but I promise you, I respect it. I respect it, and so do you. So just because we don't understand it doesn't give us the right to reject it. John Stott, who was a great theologian of his own right, from Scotland, he's a contemporary, he wrote this quote from Charles Simeon. A picture of Charles Simeon will come up. Charles Simeon was a great British preacher from the early 1800s. And Simeon lived during a time, those of you that study church history, Simeon lived during a time when the Calvinist and Arminian controversy was very bitter. And he warned his congregation of the dangers of forsaking Scripture in favor of a theological system. And by the way, Calvinism and Arminianism are opposite sides of what really is a theological system, where you got to be careful. Calvinists would assert the election and sovereignty and predestination, where Arminians would say there are some factors in there that need to be considered to soften that doctrine a little bit. There was a bitter controversy in the early 1800s. And here's what he said. I thought this was a very wise quote. Pastor Simeon said this, "When I come to a text which speaks of election, I delight myself in the doctrine of election. And when the apostles exhort me to repentance and obedience and indicate my freedom of choice and action, I give myself up to that side of the question." I'll give you a modern guy, John MacArthur. All of you familiar with Dr. John MacArthur? I actually heard this and I laughed right out loud. I was driving down the road and he was being interviewed and they said, Pastor MacArthur, do you believe that in predestination or free will? And MacArthur said, yes. And they said, wait a minute, you can't believe in both. He said, sure you can. He said, when the scripture says I was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, I believe it. When the scripture says whosoever will may come, I believe and preach that as well. And I agree. We must preach it in context. The question is, can those two be married? Can we bring those together to satisfy our minds that may not have the ability to fully comprehend it? And I don't know if you can, but I know that we can look at Scripture and let Scripture speak for itself. Paul has basically boiled down this controversy into three good questions. And he does it beautifully in chapter 9. Okay, now, please let me remind you. If you take this whole debate outside of the context of a heavily burdened heart for lost people, and a big question to a big God is, God, why are you not bringing my people to salvation? And if you want to be honest with you, if you have any knowledge of God and any love in your heart whatsoever, every one of us sitting in this room have had that same question. Why, God, are my people refusing to put their faith in Christ? Why can't you just, you can do anything. Why can't you, why will you not save them? We've all been there. So a lot of us are there right now. It is in the context of a broken heart and tears that this truth comes forward. Remember that. We must remember that. The context for Paul was Jewish rejection of the Messiah, unbelief. Here's Paul's three core questions. Number one, did God fail to keep his promise to Israel? We saw that in verse 6, talked about that 2 weeks ago. Number two, can God be totally sovereign and totally good? Verse 14. And you can see right there, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? There's the question. Is God totally good? If God's totally sovereign, then can he be totally good? It kind of goes to Anna's question. Is God fair? And then here's the third question. And we find it in verse 19. Look at verse 19. It says, you will say to me then, Paul knew this question was coming, why does God still find fault? For who has resisted his will? In other words, we're just robots doing what God prepared us in advance to do, so how can I be at fault? Here's the way to say that question, how Paul puts it. How can man be responsible for his sinful life if God ordained it? I break that question down even simpler to say, are we robots or are we responsible? Is that a fair question? Are we robots or are we responsible? And that's where we find ourselves today. And I want to answer that third question in our text today. And remember that this is in the context of Paul's broken heart for Israel, for his people, who are rejecting Christ. Let me give you three answers to that question. Are we robots or are we responsible? Number one, this is in your outline, God has the right to do what he wills. Hard truth, but it's a truth nonetheless. Let me read this out of a different version, but look what this says. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? All right, you get the picture. Matter of fact, I don't know. Yeah, you can see it pretty good. I put a potter's wheel up there as our background. You take one lump of clay and you split it in two. And out of one piece of that lump of clay, you make a Ming vase. Or, if you're snooty, a vase. I think in the South we just call it a vase. You make a Ming vase out of one piece of clay, and on the second piece of clay you make a dish for the dog food. That's kind of give you the idea. A vessel of honor and a vessel of dishonor. So he's basically saying, doesn't he have the right to do what he wants? Now, these two verses specify two different classifications or groups within the human race. All right, Dalton, you ready? Here it comes. Fill your outline out for me. Here you go. Here's the first one. And that is, the first group is called objects of wrath. It'll come up on the screen. Oh, I must not have put that in. There we go. Yeah, thank you, Ellie. Let's back up for a second. Back up there, Ellie. Let me deal with this, and then we'll get to that. I noticed this when I was reading it, and I don't think this is necessarily what Paul meant primarily, but you can't miss it. He said, who is the clay to say to the Creator, you know, why did you make me like this? And notice he says it's the same lump of clay. If out of the same lump he makes a vessel of honor, a Ming vase, or a dog food dish. You know what that tells me? And again, I don't think it's his primary thought, but it does come into play. It's the same clay and the same Creator. Isn't that interesting? Paul asserts here, and he doesn't defend it, but he just says, God is our Creator, and we're all made from the same stuff. And by the way, if you want to know what stuff we're made out of, dirt. Dirt. We all come from dirt, and we're all going back to dirt one day. Amen? Hey, we're all made from the same stuff. We're made of common material, but we also have a common Creator. God created both. Don't miss that, because it's vitally important. And he says here, basically, who are you to question God? Now, that's strong. Who are you, oh man, to talk back to God? You ever talk back to your parent when you were young? If you were in my house, you did it once, and you learned. I thought I would try that on my father one time, and then ever since then, I thought better of it. And his response was not fun, as well it shouldn't have been. You know, how many of you said to God, God, why did you make me like this? You know, one of my beefs with that, and I got to be careful, but I always wanted to be 6 foot tall. Most of the guys in my family are 6 foot tall, and here I am at 5'9 and a half, and I'll take that half. Thank you very much. 5'9, didn't even make 5'10, and the majority of my brothers are 6 foot and better. I always wanted to say, God, why did you make me short? Then I met Chris Yules, and I said, God, thank you for 5'9 and a half. Although I discovered with Chris that there's a lot of benefits to not being 6 foot tall. I guarantee you, Chris and I have never hit our head on a threshold. Through it, have we, Chris? No, we've never done it. So there's some benefit. Who are you that are created? Who are you to say to God anything? William Newell had an interesting note in this. He said this. In his infinite wisdom and knowledge, God reads with unerring accuracy the operations of the human heart. God knows us. Man looks on the outward, but Jehovah looks on the heart. Man says, and here it is, someone said this in one of your questions, if I am not one of God's elect, an object of his mercy, then I cannot do right, and God should not blame me. Isn't that Paul's question this morning? Isn't that what he says? I asked an intelligent man in Western Michigan if he had ever believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He burst out into loud laughing, saying, quote, if I'm elect, I will go to heaven. If I'm not elect, then there's no use in my worrying about the question, end quote. I rebuked him sternly with these words. God commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained. God's commands are God's enablings. And if you will hearken to him, you will be saved. But you will not dare say to God in that day, I could not come because I was not of the elect. For that will not be true. The reason you refuse to come will be found in your love of sin, not in your non-election. Isn't that true? Your problem is not your non-election. Your problem is you love sin. Here's number two. God delays his punishment to some in order to show his mercy to others. Here's what he says in 22 and 23. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the object of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Now, Dalton, here comes your two groups of people in the human race. One group is called the objects of wrath, and they are prepared for destruction. Objects of wrath prepared for destruction. And going back to our pottery example, these are the dog bowls, the dishes for the dog food. And then there's another group of people, which are called vessels of mercy. Vessels of mercy, and they are prepared for mercy. And notice it says that they are prepared in advance. That is, that God, through his grace and mercy, prepared them. Men fit themselves for hell, but it is God that fits men for heaven. And that word fitted or prepared literally means to work hard for. Charles Spurgeon applied this great truth to himself. And here's what Spurgeon said about this truth. His picture will come up. I believe the doctrine of election because I'm quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure that he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. He must have elected me for some reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. So I am forced to accept that doctrine. Isn't that something? What a way to say it. God delays his punishment to some in order to show his mercy to others. And I would say his mercy is even shown in delaying his judgment for vessels prepared for wrath. And by the way, and this is so true, it's a difficult truth, but have you ever thought about this? And this came clear to me as I studied this week. If it were not for those vessels of wrath that are prepared for destruction one day, how else would God show the full extent of his power? How else would God be able to show the full extent of his wrath and his hatred of sin? And how else would we have anything to judge how great his mercy is for us when we realize that we deserve to be the dish for the dog, and God has made us a ming vase. He has placed his mercy upon us. What an incredible truth that is. One of my favorite contemporary guys pastors Capital Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. His name is Mark Dever. And Mark Dever asks and answers a question. The question is, but does this doctrine not destroy all incentive to evangelism? And I've heard this as probably one of the questions that come up Wednesday night. Well, if God has already determined in advance who's going to be saved, why bother to evangelize? You know, that's a logical conclusion. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, someone asked him that, if you believe in election, then why bother evangelizing? Why do you go out and share the gospel with people? Here's what Spurgeon, it was a woman that asked him that. He said, ma'am, he said, if God had put yellow stripes up and down the back of the elect, he said, I'd go up and down the street lifting up shirts. When I found a yellow stripe, I'd give them the gospel. He said, but God didn't do that, and instead he told us to give the gospel to all creatures, everyone, men, women, boys, and girls, and he didn't give us an option to disobey. That's a pretty good answer, isn't it? Here's what Mark Dever said. In his own words, he said this, I understand that some worry that if we accept the Bible's teaching on election, that we will never evangelize. Should we not also be worried that if we reject the Bible's teaching on election, we will never be humbled enough to make Christianity look like anything worth having? I love Spurgeon's humility. I love his boasting in God, and I think it's attractive. I think it is motivating to evangelism. I think it displays God's love. A biblical doctrine of election highlights our poverty and Christ's riches, our weakness and Christ's strength, our need and God's supply. I will also like to quote a much lesser known theologian. Kevin knows him better than anybody else in this room. Tim Duncan, Kevin's younger brother. I'll never forget, in discussing this doctrine with Tim Duncan, he said that he grew up and had this idea of God as an insecure teenage girl that was just hoping that that a sinner would look over his way and pay some attention to the gospel. He said, when I came to understand what the gospel really is and that God is sovereign in all things, especially in salvation, I realized that God is no insecure teenage girl. Matter of fact, he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and he is awesome in his mercy and in his grace. That is an attractive God who has offered mercy to those who will believe. What a difference in the way we look at that. So God determined to show mercy, not just to Jews, but also to Gentiles, number three. He determined to show mercy, not just to Jews, but also Gentiles. Look at verse 24. He said, even us, whom he called, not for the Jews only, but also for the who? Gentiles. And then he goes into this whole host of examples from the Old Testament. And again, being that we're not Jews, Gentiles are you and I, being that we're not Jews, we don't always appreciate these examples. And we say, why all these Old Testament quotes? Because they speak to one of the primary objections against this whole idea of predestination. And that is, many people think that predestination means that only a few people are going to be saved. God cut out so many people, and just a few people are going to be saved. And you know what? The opposite is actually true. God, in his sovereign wisdom, determined to open the doors of heaven to all who would believe. And before, it was pretty much just the Jews. In Paul's day, when this was written, what that meant is that salvation was no longer just a Jewish thing, but it was also open for the Gentiles, which, by the way, that's you and I. Today, there are approximately 13 million, with an M, Jews in the world. Anyone know what the total population of the world is? It's about 6.5 billion with a B. Who are the Gentiles in that population? Well, that's everyone who isn't Jewish. You know what that equates to? That equates to roughly 99.999% of Earth's population is Gentile. Aren't you glad that God opened the door for Gentiles to be saved? It's not that he's cutting out everybody. He's actually including more people in the equation. If God has said, I'm only going to save the Jews, I want to say right here, he would still be fair, because who deserves to be saved? No one. Do the Jews deserve to be saved? No. Matter of fact, Paul goes through that earlier in this chapter. Nobody deserves salvation. No one. And does God have to offer salvation to anyone? No, he doesn't. And when he does, it's called mercy. By the way, in my study of this, and I want some of you theologians to check this out for me, because I don't know if this is true or not, but I read a guy, and this guy said this, and it really set me back on my heels. See if you can find this in the scripture. He said, nowhere in the scriptures are we commanded to extend grace or to show grace to anybody else, because grace is purely God's attribute. We instead are commanded to show mercy. But grace is something that only God can show. We understand mercy to be not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting the opposite of what we deserve. So we are commanded to show mercy, to not give to people what they deserve. But grace, he said, is God's characteristic. I don't know if that's true, but I thought that was fascinating. So don't miss the greater point. Here, Isaiah says God always provided a remnant of Jews. Well, are there some Jews that are saved today? Absolutely. And that's that minor remnant that Isaiah talks about, that Paul mentions here. Even in Hosea, he said, hey, there's a bunch of people who are not mine today, but they're going to be mine. And that prophecy was fulfilled in the first century and is being fulfilled. Matter of fact, the day you accepted Christ as your Savior, if you've done that, that prophecy was fulfilled. Because you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. And God said there's a remnant. And he told us that in Isaiah. Some of the Jews will be saved, but he never said they all would. And next week we're going to deal with, what about Israel? What do we do with Israel now? But I want to tell you what, God's plan has never changed. And we don't want to miss the greater point in this whole thing. And here's the greater point. Anyone who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ can be saved. That's the greater point. And that doesn't matter if they're a Jew or a Gentile. Doesn't matter if you're slave or if you're free. Doesn't matter if you're male or female, rich or poor, young or old. It doesn't matter. If you will believe, you can be saved. Let me quickly give you three conclusions, and these are going to go fast, so be ready to write. Three conclusions or three so whats about predestination, and here they are. Number one, this doctrine is true because it's biblical. It's true because it's biblical. The fact that we don't fully understand it doesn't change it being true. It's all over Scripture. Some people are vessels of wrath. Others are vessels of mercy. Nobody deserves to be a vessel of mercy. It is God's gift. Number two, this doctrine humbles us because it exalts God as the author of salvation. And I guess at the end of the day, that's how come this is such a difficult issue for us, because we like to think we had some part in our salvation. I had a fellow say to me one time, well, you know, faith is our part. That's something we do. I said, really? Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. Do you know that that word refers to both grace and faith? The grace didn't come from you, and that's obvious. But neither did the faith. The ability to believe didn't come from you either. It is all a gift of God. And it humbles us because God is the author of our salvation from the beginning to the end. It is all God. God has done it all. And it is humbling. And that's the problem with it. But if God has done it all, what is left for me to do? What's left for me to do? Nothing. He's done it all. If he's done it all, if he's paid all of the price, if he draws me to Christ, if he gives me the faith to believe, what is left for me to do but to enjoy this mercy that God has determined to show to me of all people? It's humbling. And as someone once wisely said, the way up is always the way down. If we humble ourselves, he will exalt us. And then three, this doctrine promotes human responsibility, and here's why. Because each person must still personally respond to Jesus Christ. And it's important that we understand that. Each person must still personally respond. You say, well, you know what? Either it's going to happen or it's not. This is something I don't need to worry about. That's a foolish stance to take, because God requires us to place our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Salvation is totally of the Lord, but he requires that we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the good news of this whole thing, that no one is saved without faith in Christ. Nobody. That's how I was saved. That's how you're saved. That's how everyone is saved. It has to be through faith in Jesus Christ. God has the first move. And then he requires us to respond in faith. Harriet Ward Beecher used to say this. He used to say that the elect were the whosoever wills, and the non-elect were the whosoever wants. And I think that's fair. Someone once said that when we get to heaven, we're going to pass through the door, and on the lintel of the door, it will say, whosoever will may come. And when we pass through that door and turn around and look, the backside of that lintel says, chosen from before the foundation of the world. So how do I know if I'm one of the whosoever wills? I'll never forget Carol Yules asking that question the week before she put her faith in Christ, and God saved her the next Wednesday night. Some of you were there and remember that. We were studying this very doctrine, and she said, well, if I'm not one of the elect, then I don't want to play. I thought, you know what? I never heard anyone put it in better terms than that. And I remember looking at Carol across that table. We sit around a table on Wednesday nights, and y'all remember that? I remember looking across that table. I said, Carol, by the very fact that you're concerned about that tells me that God is dealing with your eternal soul. He said, how do I know if I'm one of those that God has shed his love upon? Does it matter to you? Is God calling you? If he is, then you are. It's really that simple. There's a beautiful old hymn. It's called Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy. Let me just share the words of this hymn and then conclude this morning. It says this: Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This is the gospel invitation. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. And listen to this. If you tarry or wait till you're better, then you will never come at all. Isn't that the truth? And then the chorus is the sinner's answer. It's a beautifully written hymn. And here's the sinner's answer. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. In the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms. Will you arise? Have you arisen and fled to Christ? Or are you still without Christ? And if you are, may he make you restless in your heart until you find your rest in him. Paul laid out this doctrine of predestination and election, and he formed it around three questions. And Paul's answer to those three questions are, yes, God is good, number one. Number two, yes, God is faithful. And the answer to the third question that we dealt with today is yes, man is responsible. What about you? Where are you today in this paradigm? Difficult truth. And what I want to deal with Wednesday night is why is this so hard to accept? But my question to you today is not a theological question. It's a relationship question. Do you have a relationship with God? And if so, what's that based upon? And how has that shown up in your life lately? How has that caused you to live differently? Someone once wisely said, if there is no visible effect of your relationship with God, could it be that there is no relationship? If you don't look like a child of God, could it be that you're not part of the family? There's always a family resemblance. Mom used to say that about Andy and Dave. Even though they're adopted into our family, Mom said, if you put your feet under our table long enough and eat our food long enough, you start to look like us. It's the same thing with God. If you're a child of God, you should really start to look like him. And if you're not, are you? If you don't look like him, are you really a child of God? I'm not here to make you doubt your salvation. I'm here to say today, this is something we got to take seriously because God's not fooling around. He has offered us mercy, and all we must do is in faith agree with God that we have a sin problem and we can't do a thing about it. There's nothing we can do to make it right. There's nothing we can do to stop. He has a son who could not sin, and he sent him to live a perfect life in our place and then to die as punishment for our sin because he had none. And then God so accepted this son's punishment for our sin that he wanted to give us visible proof that we can be set right with him. And so he called his son to life on a third day. And Jesus burst forth from that tomb victorious over hell, death, sin, and the grave. And he's provided the way. But the way is not through your mama or daddy. God has no grandchildren, just children. Doesn't matter where you came from. What matters is where are you going? And you're not going to get there through your heritage. You're not going to get there through your good works. You're only going to get there by agreeing with God that Jesus has paid the price and he did that for you. And if God is speaking to your heart about that today, then he has called you to be his own. And I want to encourage you to do something about that. Maybe you're here today and you're just struggling with this whole thing. Or maybe you're here today and say, you know what? I have been a long time since I told God how thankful I am that he poured his mercy on me of all people. That is something that I don't think, whether you're Arminian or Calvinist, we all agree on that. None of us deserve it. And God is great and gracious to give salvation to us of all people. Why don't you stand with me? We're going to sing a song that kind of goes with the theme of today about the potter and the clay.